Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And that is our text this morning, the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 17. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal authority to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we take by faith that these words were written for our instruction. So please, through your Holy Spirit, give us instruction by them. And we ask confidently, because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a moment a situation where a large corporation hires a consultant. They bring in a consultant to check out their operations, all the functionings of this corporation, and the consultant finds numerous major problems with the company. And then, one by one, he lists the problems and then presents solutions, one at a time, for each of these problems. Things like that happen, right? And I don't mean whatsoever to be so irreverent as to reduce the Lord God Almighty to the status of a consultant. But in a certain sense, I hope you can appreciate the analogy that I'm making here, because that's what God has been doing, in a certain sense, in the book of Revelation. Showing us problems, showing us opposition, and then declaring that there are solutions to these issues that we face. In recent chapters in the book of Revelation, five different enemies have been introduced to us. Back in chapter 12, to begin with, we saw the dragon. And of course, we know that the dragon represents Satan. In chapter 13, we saw two beasts. First, the beast that came out of the sea, and then the beast that rose up out of the earth. Over the course of chapters 13 through 16, then, we have people, earth dwellers, who have the mark of the beast. They bear his mark. And then finally, back in chapter 14, for the first time, we are introduced to Babylon. That's the order in which we met these different opponents. Kind of like, again, hearkening back to my opening illustration, the consultant says, well, you've got this problem, this problem, this problem, and this problem. God is telling us about the dragon, about the beasts, two of them, and all those that have the mark of the beast, and then Babylon. And then what happens, starting in chapter 17, is in reverse order, he declares and even describes the downfall of each of these enemies of God and of his people. Now, each of these enemies, when they're presented, and even when they appear at different times in Revelation, are portrayed as dreadful, they're portrayed as powerful, and that's appropriate because they are. These are terrible enemies that God's people face, and that the Church of Christ face. Yet never in this whole book is there even a hint, not so much as a hint, that these enemies might actually win. In fact, when Babylon, this chapter is primarily about Babylon, and when Babylon is introduced, the first thing we're told about Babylon is what? Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Babylon's not going to win. Neither are those who have the mark. Neither will the beast. Neither will the dragon. So that's what this chapter and the chapters ahead are going to show us. They're going to show us the fall of Babylon. They're going to show us the defeat of all those who bear the mark of the beast, then the defeat of the beasts, and then finally the dragon will be cast into the lake of fire. That's why Revelation was written, to assure us of these things, to give us confidence that Christ and his kingdom will prevail. And I thought it fitting to just give that overview this morning. And I also want to do one other thing to kind of recalibrate our thinking. This is a good point in Revelation to be reminded of something. But when we started going through Revelation together some time ago, I read you a statement by a commentator, a teacher, and pastor by the name of Derek Thomas. And I thought his overview, his summary of Revelation was very helpful. And as we get into some of these visions that are bizarre and difficult to understand, and to be honest, you know, sometimes the explanation of the vision is even more bizarre than the vision itself. But this is what Derek Thomas wrote, and I read it to you for your consideration once again. In case you need something to hold on to as you study this amazing book of Revelation, remember that at any point in the book, the message is about a great throne, a lamb, who is actually a lion, and a fearsome foe who always threatens more than he can deliver and whose doom is certain. Keeping those three things in mind will keep you on track. And we want to stay on track as we continue through the book of Revelation. So there's a renewed course corrector for us. Remember the throne, the lamb, and this foe. And I love the way he put that. He always threatens more than he can deliver. That's the situation with our foe. And what this chapter shows us, teaches us, is that Babylon, figuratively speaking, Babylon represents this present age. This present evil age, represented as a kingdom that is destined to fall. Babylon represents this present evil age as a kingdom that is destined to fall. Now, if you've got the handout, the reason there's no numbers on that for an outline is because I wrestled for quite a while with how to outline this, what outline to use in preaching this text. So I didn't have it. I hadn't settled on that when I finally printed the sermon notes sheet. But here I use short phrases for each of the headings, so you can just write them in as we go. First of all, we're going to see John's vision of Babylon. And if you want the other two now, I'll give them to you. Secondly, the angel's interpretation. And then briefly at the end, the nature of evil. So John sees this vision of Babylon. And what he sees is a woman. And she's identified as Babylon in verse 5. The fall of Babylon, as I mentioned already, was foretold back in chapter 14. If you want to turn there, we're going to do a little bit of flipping around this morning. Because, as always, Scripture interprets Scripture. And when we get to some of the passages in Revelation, other Scripture is going to be very helpful for us. The fall of Babylon, we see it in chapter 14 and verse 8 of Revelation. This is the first time Babylon's mentioned in Revelation. And John writes, "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" What's the very first thing you learn about Babylon? It's fallen. Not fallen in the sense that we're fallen human beings, but fallen as in defeated. And then we have the destruction of Babylon portrayed at the end of chapter 16, which we looked at recently. Chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Babylon is a prototype of mankind's opposition to God Almighty. So Babylon is sort of shorthand for this present evil age and human opposition to God during this present evil age. It goes all the way back to Genesis. If you'll turn there with me, Genesis chapter 11. Because we all know the story of the Tower of Babel, right? And that's where Babylon gets its name. But in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, all the people who had gathered there in the plain in the land of Shinar, they said, "Come, Genesis 11:4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Okay, so that was their plan. That was their project. It was their goal. But it was in direct opposition to what God had commanded them. So if you look back in Genesis 9, verse 1, after the flood and Noah and his family come out of the ark, it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Spread out, fill the earth and subdue it. But in chapter 11, the people are saying, "No, we're going to hang together here. We're going to establish ourselves. We're going to build this great city and this great tower." See that they were dispersed. God dispersed them in spite of their efforts. That's what happened in Genesis 11 and verse 8. The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. They said, "Let's make a city, build a tower, make a name for ourselves." God said, "No, I don't think so. God's going to get his way one way or the other." And he did. But we have Babel there. Babel is the prototype. Babel becomes Babylon. And then when you actually have the Babylonian Empire, that too represents man's ambition to conquer, man's ambition to rule. And interestingly, the Babylonian Empire was so amazingly powerful. It was so vast. Every kingdom that they went against just fell before them, collapsed. They even took the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom. They defeated Judah. They defeated Jerusalem, the supposedly impenetrable, impregnable city. Nations were just falling out like flies before the might of the Babylonian Empire. But do you know how long that empire actually lasted? Didn't even last a full century. 88 years. And it went away. And along comes the Persian Empire. And then the Greek Empire. And the Roman Empire. And all these empires really are just manifestations of Babylon, so to speak. The woman in the text is described as seated on many waters. And the angel, in verse 15 of our text, back in Revelation now, told us what those waters represent. He said the waters upon which the woman was seated, those represent peoples and nations. And then we're also told that the woman is drunk with the blood of Christ's people. So you see her nature. Well, why is she pictured as a woman? Why is Babylon portrayed in this vision as a woman? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, remember, one of the things Satan does all the time, one of the things he does best, is he counterfeits the things of God. Satan looks at what God is doing, and he mimics it. He mocks it. And so God has this bride for his son, the Lord Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ. And this woman in Revelation 17 is a mockery of that pure, holy bride. Back in chapter 12, remember, we saw that woman. She had the sun over her head and the moon was at her feet and the crown of 12 stars. She represents the covenant people of God. And she brought forth a male son who was going to rule the nations. Of course, you understand that imagery. Well, this woman in chapter 17 is a mockery. It's a mimicking. It's a counterfeit of the bride of Christ. The woman in chapter 12 bore a son, the Christ. The woman in chapter 17 is a mother of harlots, a mother of abominations. Also, look at the very first verse in our chapter this morning. Look at what the angel says. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Now, if you flip forward to Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 9. See the parallel. See the similarity. There came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you. But now what's he going to show John? Now he's going to show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So this Babylon is portrayed as a woman in part because she's a counterfeit of the bride of Christ. Why the emphasis in this chapter on sexual immorality? Why is that the topic that's focused in on? It's because it shows the contrast between the bride and the harlot. Shows the contrast between the true church, which by God's grace is holy and pure, and the world, which is defiled and rebellious and unclean. The whole general concept of sexual immorality is representative of sin and defilement, generally speaking. The impurity, the defilement of all sin. And in Scripture, time and time again, Old Testament and New, idolatry is likened unto spiritual adultery. So in the case of the people of Israel, who had been bound by covenant to Yahweh, the true and living God, when they turned to other gods, when they turned to idols, God saw that as spiritual adultery. And it really is. And so that's why this kind of imagery is used. There are many ways in which this particular kind of immorality kind of sums up the filthiness of sin and the rebellion of the nations. The woman, Babylon, is the great city. Saw that in verse 18. Borrowing from the language of the end of chapter 16, verse 19. The great city represents the kingdom or the kingdoms of this world. The other thing that John saw with respect to this woman is that she's seated on the scarlet beast. Remember how the beast was described? Seated on a beast, it had seven heads and ten horns. Turn back just for a moment to Revelation in chapter 13. Description is the same. So we're talking about the same beast here. Chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with ten horns, seven heads, with ten diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So you have all the same elements in the description there. So the beast upon which the woman is sitting is the beast from the sea. It's the beast we saw first in chapter 13. And the fact that the woman, Babylon, is seated on the beast depicts the alliance between the prostitute and the beast. It shows us worldly opposition to God in league together. And so that's John's vision of Babylon. That's what he sees. Well, then along comes the angel, and he gives his interpretation. John marveled greatly. It's the second point, the angel's interpretation of the vision. The angel says, why are you marveling? And he explains. And as I said before, you know, there's some things about the explanation that seem even a little bit more difficult to understand than the vision itself. But the introductory verses of the chapter reveal the woman's influence upon the nations. The angel does, by explaining who the beast is. And again, I think it's already evident this is the beast who came out of the sea. And if you remember, the beast that came out of the sea represents earthly political powers. It represents governments of nations in the sense that they oppose God. That doesn't mean that Christians have any license or any permission, far from it, to disobey governing authorities. We're commanded by God to be submissive to our governing authorities, even the wicked ones. And so the people in John's day were commanded by John, by Peter, by Paul, to submit to the authorities, which included at that time Nero, a terrible, wicked man. But he was the government, he was the reigning authority that God had put in place in his sovereignty. And so we're called to obey our authorities, to the extent that it doesn't require us to disobey a clear command of God. But this beast out of the sea, the first beast, represents those earthly political powers, because as you know, so frequently those powers are wielded in opposition to the things of the Lord, in opposition to his church, in opposition to God's people. But the first thing that you hear about the beast here, again, is that it's doomed. When the angel introduces the beast, starts speaking about the beast, he says he's about to rise only to be destroyed. Says that in verse 8. Says it again in verse 11. But the earth dwellers, oh, they're so enamored with the beast. They're so amazed by him. It says the beast was, is not, and is to come in verse 17. Did you catch that? Well, what does that mean? Again, Satan is a mocker. He's a mimic. He parodies and mimics what God does. And so this is the parody on was and is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal One. He was and is to come. The beast is destined for defeat, and he's flawed, and so he was and is not, and he is to come. And what that means, the fact that he is not presently, but will be, refers to the fact that he's presently restrained. Satan is bound right now, but he'll be released temporarily at the end. This beast, again, has seven heads. And the angel says those seven heads represent the seven mountains upon which the woman is seated. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, that has a couple of references. Because in the first place, for John and his immediate readers in the first century, the reference is to Rome. Rome, famously, is built upon seven hills or seven mountains. So in that sense, it's a direct reference to Rome, the capital city of the empire. But it goes further than that, as prophetic imagery often does. And so in a more comprehensive way, when it says, he says it also represents not just seven mountains, but it also represents seven kings. We start to see multiple layers of symbolism here. Some people have tried to take those seven kings and equate them to Caesars or emperors. But it's not really very easy to do. In fact, you really have to do some weird numbers games to make it line up with emperors. Even if the sixth king that is now were Nero, no matter which name you try to plug into these seven, you come up with problems. I think it can't be really made to correspond to Roman emperors. But Rome was the present manifestation of the beast. Rome was the present, in John's day, the present manifestation of Satan's kingdom and of Babylon. But remember that seven is a very symbolic number, a highly symbolic number. Seven kings are rulers. They're emperors, perhaps, of world history, since the number seven means completion. And then you've got the beast, who the angel says is an eighth, but he belongs to the seven. What do we make of that? I think the simplest way to understand that is that the beast, who is an eighth but belongs to the seven, it simply means that the beast kind of represents them all. He's a comprehensive symbol of all the kings and rulers of the world. Then you've got the ten horns. Most commentators that I read interpret those as different institutions of society and culture as they are in league with the beast. So, for example, education, arts, media, different levels of government. And you might think, well, okay, but then how is it they're going to get royal authority later for 1 hour? Well, obviously, all those things are gifts of God. Government is a gift of God. Education, art, music, the structures of the society all around us are blessings from God, given for our good. And Satan takes them all, and he corrupts them. He takes them all, and he uses them for evil, what God meant for good. And for them to receive these institutions, these elements of culture, to receive royal power at the end, only for an hour, probably coincides with when the dragon is released at the end, before the last battle. Now, I realize and I acknowledge freely that lots of people have interpreted many of these things many other different ways. And so so I don't claim to have the perfect understanding of these. But here's what I do want you to see from this text, and I want you to take encouragement from. So that the enemy's time is short. Regardless of what the ten crowns are, ten horns and the seven heads are, regardless of what all that symbolizes, what do we keep hearing about Christ's adversaries? Their time is short. So if you turn back to when we first met the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 12, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. And in our text this morning, what does verse 10 say about the seventh king? There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. What does verse 12 say about those ten kings that are going to receive royal authority? It says they're only going to receive royal authority for 1 hour. Their time is short. We should take encouragement from that, especially when things look bad in life for us. It's only for a while. So that's so much for the angel's interpretation of John's vision. The other thing that I want us to see in this text before we close is chapter 17 of Revelation tells us a lot about the nature of evil. Things that we lose track of, things that we lose sight of sometimes. So let me just number them, mention them all, and then talk a little bit about each one. First of all, this is the very nature of evil that is destined for judgment. Secondly, it is the nature of evil for it to be unified. But it's also, thirdly, the nature of evil to be self-destructive. And then finally, evil, even according to faith that we've confessed together here in this place, evil is under the sovereign control of God. So first of all, evil is destined for judgment. Beginning with the great prostitute that we saw in this text. Look at verse 1 with me again. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." He doesn't invite John to come and see what she's plotting. He doesn't invite John to come and see what her intentions are for the people of the earth. He comes to show John that she's going to be judged. And that is the nature of evil. God will judge all evil. That line in our hymn of preparation this morning, "Thy foes shall fall before thy might, the wicked shall be put to flight." That's the nature of evil. It's destined for judgment, no matter what temporary victories it may have in the here and now. Secondly, evil tends by nature to be united against God, against good and against God, because God is their common enemy. And so it says that the beast carries the harlot. And I think we see that played out in the way that corrupt governments promote immorality. That's the beast carrying the harlot. And then the ten kings says they're together with the beast, and it says they have one mind and so forth. You see how they are in concert together. They're united. They formed this unholy alliance against God Almighty. That's the way evil works. That's why you even see that in government. When different organizations that maybe have opposing reasons to exist, yet they'll unite against something that represents good. Happens all the time. And that's what chapter 17 is showing us as well. Here's the thing. Evil is also self-destructive. Sin, by nature, is self-destructive. And so it's important for us to know this about sin and wickedness, because evil is so treacherous. These ten horns and the beast turn against the prostitute. Look again at verse 16. "The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." So the unity of the wicked is only temporary. The unity of the wicked is only brief, because eventually the wicked will turn on each other. God will cause it to be so. Evil is self-destructive, and that's shown to us by the fact that the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. And the nations, the kings of the world, are drunk with her immorality. That disabling, stupefying effect of drunkenness is used to describe what sin does to people, what it does to nations. You see that in that man from the land of the Gerasenes that Jesus cast a legion of demons out of. Inhabited by a legion of demons. And what were those demons making him do? The text says he was gashing himself with stones. Well, it's a perfect picture for you and for me of what sin really does. It's self-destructive. Yeah. Moses knew that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where it says, "Moses chose to endure hardship with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Moses understood not only that the pleasures of sin don't last, but he understood that the pleasures of sin are deadly also. They're both passing and they're deadly. And that's the nature of evil. But then finally, here's another wonderful piece of encouragement for you and for me from our text. Evil ultimately is under the sovereign control of God. Did you look at what that said in the end of the text? God, verse 17, put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. So they turn on the prostitute. They turn against her. God put it in their hearts to carry out his purposes. Even their temporary superficial unity was governed by God. He's not the author of sin, but he governed their actions in such a way that he brought about exactly what he desired in exactly his timing and according to his holy will. We see that all throughout Scripture as well. What did God do to Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh want to release the people of Israel? Did he want to let them go out of the land of Egypt? No, he didn't. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he even told Pharaoh, this is why I raised you up. Because I'm going to let you stay in your stubbornness and in your rebellion against me, and I'm going to bring judgment upon you for it, and I'm going to get glory over you, Pharaoh. He did the same thing for Ahab. When the prophet saw that vision in heaven, and all the host of heaven are gathered around the throne of God, and God says, who will entice Ahab to go up to battle and fall? Ahab wanted to go to battle. He wanted land that had been taken from him. And he ill-advisedly went into battle, but God ordained it. That's how he ordained the death of Ahab. Did the same thing for Cyrus. And the thing about Cyrus is, Cyrus wasn't an Israelite. Cyrus wasn't a Jew. Cyrus was a pagan king, and yet the Scriptures describe God as taking Cyrus like a little child by the hand and leading him exactly where he wanted him to go. Evil is under the sovereign control of God. Countless other examples. But it all comes down to what we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, where it says that the king's heart is like a stream of water in God's hand, and he turns it wherever he will. And that doesn't apply just to the hearts of kings. It applies to the hearts of kings and everyone on down. To the greatest ruler, to the lowliest servant, the hearts of man are in the hand of God, like streams of water. So, evil operating through secular human governments and wickedness of this present evil age hate and oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those two things we have represented in these two figures here in this chapter. Evil operating through secular human governments, that's the beast. Wickedness of this present evil age of mankind in general, that's the prostitute, that's Babylon. They hate and oppose the gospel of Jesus, and that's bad. But the final outcome is already announced. Look with me one more time at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. It's that simple. The beast, foolishly, tragically, in that sense, he decides, I'm going to take on the Lamb. And do you remember what the people said, the people of the earth, the earth dwellers, what they said back in chapter 13, verse 4? They were amazed at the beast, and they said, who is like the beast? Who can fight with him? Well, there's an answer to that question. What they should have been saying is, no one is like the Lamb. He can fight with all of his enemies and win, because the Lamb is actually a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord God Almighty. And when the great day of his wrath comes, no one will be able to stand against him. That mighty empire of Babylon fell. And Babylon, the great city, in the big sense, is also going to fall. Because Babylon is the city of destruction. This present evil age is a kingdom destined to fall. But those who are with the Lamb are called. They're chosen. They're faithful. Is He calling you today? Let's pray together. Father, thank You that here again we have assurance that You will prevail over Your enemies. Thank You that we have assurance that our Lord and Savior, the Lamb, will be victorious and no one can stand against Him. People will war against Him, but He will prevail, He will conquer. And we prevail and conquer with Him. We thank You, Lord, for this gospel truth. We thank You for the assurance of these words, some of which are hard to understand, but we understand this, that You reign, and our Savior, the Lamb, is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. For this we praise You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.